to work through the first couple studies that we've done, it might be helpful to go back and work through those sermons just as a kind of framework for what we're doing, because just the nature of Ecclesiastes is particularly unique, and it will help to have some moorings in place as we go along. You know, this isn't just one of those books that you can jump into the middle of and get a proper view of the landscape. It's rich, it's deep, but there's some levels of complexity that are unique here. So that's just a word of encouragement for you. If you haven't heard our first couple studies, it might be good to do that. The first time we went through and we just looked at wisdom literature in general. You know, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Proverbs make up the wisdom literature genre in the Old Testament. So they're different than the prophets, different than narrative, different than poetry, even though there's poetry in wisdom literature. It's a unique genre. So the first week we tried to just get a grasp of the landscape of biblical wisdom literature and place Ecclesiastes in that. And then last week we actually started in on the first two verses of Ecclesiastes of chapter 1. And we talked about those first two verses under the heading, The Teacher and the Trouble. So we said something, first of all, about the teacher, who we're introduced to there in verse 1, the words of the teacher. And we talked about how behind that English translation of teacher, or maybe preacher, if you're reading from the ESV, is that Hebrew word Kohelet. And we're actually really going to like that title, and we're going to use it in our study. We can refer to the Kohelet, kind of like we would refer to professor or professor. But there's something unique in that title in that the root noun of that verb is the Hebrew word for a gathering or an assembly. So in that, we talked about how Kohelet is more than just a teacher. He's a gatherer teacher, which helps us feel a bit of the moral impulse behind what's going on in this book. It's not just I have information to share, but I need to gather people in order to impart this wisdom to them, which immediately, if you remember last week we talked about, helps us navigate some of the meaninglessness and vanity and futility that he's speaking about. We may have some futility going on, but it's not so futile in the end that it's not worth gathering people together and teaching them about this truth. So that name Kohelet is an important name because it has a bigger meaning than just teacher. So we like that, and we'll use that as we talk about the one guiding us through this process. He's the teacher. We also talked about there's the trouble that's here, which was in verse 2, where he says absolute futility, everything is futile. And last time we worked through how that word translated as futile there in Hebrew is the word we could translate as breath or mist or vapor. So like you see your breath on a cold day and then it dissipates and it's gone. That's the kind of trouble that Kohelet is setting before us. Everything in life is like that. It's like vapor. You know, the things we do in life, the ambitions we have, the successes and the failures, our pursuits. He's saying that it all just dissipates in a relatively meaningless kind of way. And that sounds like a very melancholy message. You know, if Kohelet is gathering us together to teach us, what's the point of teaching us if it's all just futility anyway? And that's a reasonable question to ask, and one that's really answered as we get to know Kohelet and his purposes a little bit more. Because while the futility message that he expounds is genuine, he's also going to bring us to see that the futility message he's expounding isn't ultimate. But to get to the ultimate, we've got to work through some of this other stuff first. So he kind of starts us in this mess. And maybe we could just illustrate his teaching style in this way. When I first started in college, I had it in my mind that I would be a business major. My dad had majored in business, so it seemed like a reasonable thing to do. The idea didn't last, but that's where I started. And I had this professor at Seattle Pacific. I don't even remember his name now, but he was from New Zealand. So immediately he was very likable, and everything he said was absolutely profound because of his amazing accent. But that professor was a really good teacher, and that what I remember most from his class is that almost everything we did involved what I would later learn would be referred to as inductive learning. Okay, so for example, this was a business class, and he would regularly have us spend time on case studies of businesses that were either in the process of succeeding or in the process of failing. We wouldn't necessarily know. I remember one project was around McDonald's success as a food chain. But what he would do is he would give us a business's annual report, as well as some other documentation, sometimes from articles or whatever it might be, all speaking to the nature of this particular business and how business is going for them. And he wouldn't tell us if the company was on a success track or on a failure track. Instead, it would be our job to sift through all the material given and reach our own conclusion. You know, is this company going to make it, or are they going to go down the tubes? So we had these case studies all the time that we were working through with different focal points for our activities. But this was so helpful for our learning, because rather than the professor just standing up in the front of the room with his wonderful accent and just lecturing on what makes a business do well or what makes a business fail, instead of just laying down all those facts for us, he would have us down in the document sorting it out for ourselves, and he would be there to help us along. But it was inductive learning. You know, deductive learning is when the teacher starts by giving you the answer and then showing you why the answer makes sense. That's deductive, right? Inductive does it the other way around. So here we would start with a case study, work with the raw material, and get our way up to an answer. Right? When I later switched my major to education, I learned that this method of teaching is sometimes called problem-based instruction or inquiry-based learning. It has fancy names. But it starts with the mess, and it works its way towards the answer. And then, so bringing that back to Ecclesiastes and Kohelet is an inductive teacher. All right, he's problem-based instruction. He's inquiry-based learning. Right? He starts with the futility trouble in verse 2, and he's going to start again with this question that we have in verse 3. But he starts there because instead of giving us the answer to life's biggest question, first of all, and then showing us why that answer makes sense, instead he starts us in this mess, and as Kidner puts it, he plunges us in and then helps us feel our way along in this quest for a solution. But this is very helpful for us. This is a very effective instructional strategy, because we've had those teachers who just give us the data and leave it out there coldly for us to write it down in our notes, and even though they may have the information right, those are never quite the best teachers. We can learn stuff, but it's never the best. The better teachers lead us toward meaning in a way that affects us much more deeply and much more profoundly, because we're brought along in our experience of that content along the way. And Kohelet is like that. Let me read how one writer explains this. He puts it this way. He says, "We recognize that sometimes the answers only come later after one has wrestled and searched. This takes time. We learn to wait amid unanswered questions and confused moments." And then he goes on to say this, it's so helpful. This way of learning is so helpful because our solutions to tension resist quick fixes or trite answers. Just as people, our solutions to tensions resist quick fixes or trite answers. And Kohelet knows this, so he's moving us forward to understanding how life really goes, real purpose in life that's infused with profound significance. He's moving us that direction, but he's not just going to give us the answer, just like no one gave him the answer. And instead, he's going to bring us along with him as he recounts his own quest to find meaning in a world that can seem so meaningless. And so this whole gathering for instruction with Kohelet that starts with meaninglessness actually becomes very meaningful for us, because even in our own lives, it can seem that the struggles we face are often given quick fixes or trite answers. You know, and that's not just something that happens just generally in the world around us. That's something that happens within the community of Christian believers. It can go something like this. You know, here's the problem I'm having. Here's the struggle I'm having. And a well-meaning friend comes along and says, "Okay, well, here's the solution of faith to that particular problem, problem solved." And while that truth might be correct, while truth might be represented in that statement from our friend or in that counsel from our friend, the reality of our experience and process is not relieved. And it's not relieved because we've only been given an answer instead of being helped through this process of discovery ourselves. And when that happens, we can admit that at times we're left thinking that the Christian faith is a bit shallow. We've all heard these things. Well, you just need to believe a little bit more. Well, you just need to pray a little bit more. Well, you just need to read your Bible a little bit more. Well, you just need to this and this and this. And obviously, all of those things are critical and important to a flourishing Christian life. But sometimes those answers hit us in just shallow feeling ways. There are answers, but there's no real room for the murkiness, right? For the tension, for the difficulty. There's no room for the mess, the kind of rocky, dangerous, mysterious, shadowy nature of life as we're trying to sort all this stuff out in a world that really only seems to make sense 23% of the time. And if that's been our experience, that kind of trite, quick, deductive responses to our struggles, if that's our experience, then we can take great comfort in the process that Qohelet is going to work through for us. Because he doesn't avoid the mess. It's very much the exact opposite. He starts with the mess. He starts with the puzzlement. He starts with the consternation. And in fact, once a few weeks of these studies have gone by, we may find ourselves thinking that he leaves us in this mess a little bit too long. But he starts by dropping us off in the enigma, in the bewilderment at the very beginning. And then from here, we start to work things out. Very, very, very realistic, very clarifying, problem-based learning. So we start down and we work our way up. So that's what we're going to do. So we're starting down today. That's just a word of preparation. I won't say warning, but a word of preparation. We're starting down, but we won't be left down. By the end, I promise. That's another genius element of Qohelet's teaching, is he gives us these glimmers along the way that don't leave us in the discouragement that we might otherwise feel. At least I hope they don't. So here we go. We're going to work this out. You ready? Here we go. We start in this mess. We talked about it a little bit in verse 2 last week, but really it comes to us in full force in the question that we have in verse 3. So Qohelet asks a question there in verse 3. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? What does a person gain for all his labors that he labors at under the sun? Okay, so right away, we recognize this question. It's the universal, what's the point question. Why does any of this matter? That's the question, right? Well, what does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? In fact, we can get a little bit more precise with regard to this question when we know that the word for gain there is actually a business school kind of word. It's a commercial term, much like our word for profit, right? It's a word for what's left over after all the efforts have been put in and all the invoices have been paid. It's what's left over, right? Gain is what's left. And so Qohelet is asking this question, after all our efforts in this world, what's left? Right? After all our efforts in this world, what advantage have we achieved? After all is said and done, after all the relationship efforts, after all the professional development, after all the family's grown, after all the saving up, after all the giving out, what do we really have to show for it? Or what will I really have to show for it? That's the question. And it's a big question. In fact, Leo Tolstoy, you know, who wrote War and Peace and Anna Karenina, the amazing writer, extraordinary mind, he made this comment in his book entitled The Confession, actually speaking at this time about how he was on the brink of suicide at about the age of 50. And he writes this at that time. He says, "My question was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" And then going on to say, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" So it's the question of a man who feels the full weight of the futility of life. And that's what Qohelet is representing here. What is a person profit for all the efforts that he works for under the sun? The question is a what's the point question. Now, just in keeping with the inductive teaching style here, given that Qohelet is engaging us in problem-based learning, we realize the value in genuinely reflecting on this question that he's putting to us. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what do I gain for all my efforts? What do I gain for all my efforts? Think about all the things I do. What am I really gaining in doing all of this? Now, if you've ever been the parent of a toddler, you ask this question every morning at about 5 and every night at about 7, right? What in the world is going on? Right? But we can feel that. We can feel that too in the rest of our life in very deep ways. If we zoom out and just ask it of our hearts on the grandest scale, it's actually a very meddling question. You know, what is really the point of all these personal efforts that I'm making? Right? What really is the point of trying to save money? What's really the point of working hard at relationships that seem to continue to struggle? What's the point? Does it really move me forward to a place of advantage? Right? Because so often it just seems like we go forward only to be pressed backwards by something else. To quote Soundgarden, who's important to quote in a passage like this, you know, whatsoever I feared has come to life, whatsoever I fought off became my life. It's futility there. I didn't want this, so I worked the other direction, but all that stuff actually became the life I didn't want. So what's the point of all this? There's not profit. There seems to be loss. Or at best, maybe nothing changes that I want to have change. There's this vapor to the whole thing. It's just misty. Right? And we can have that question. This brings us down for a moment. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us squirm. But this is problem-based learning. This is inductive. And we need to start down here. What's the point of all the effort I'm putting in? Why bother? Where's the benefit in this? So that question intentionally brings us some pressure. But we're not done with the pressure, because after Kohelet asked the question in verse 3, he goes on to give us his rationale for asking it in verses 4 to 11. So he just keeps turning up the temperature on us. And in doing this, in verses 4 to 11, this can actually be really useful. We talked about this last week, but some people, you know, if you want to go down the melancholy road of introspection about things in life with some nirvana on in the background, some people are just in. You know, no invitation needed. You want to go there? I was born ready for that. Bring on the melancholy. Why are we even here? Yeah, I'm ready. Let's go talk about that. Right? Some people are just ready to sit with it. It's almost like the negativity is appealing, right? But others are blessed with not that, right? Some people, or so I've noticed, are positive. And those folks, more inclined to the glasses half full thinking, might hear Kohelet's verse 3 question and respond with something like, oh, you don't need to speak that way. You don't need to say that. There's so much wonder in the world around us. Right? There's so much good and so much purpose in the world that there's light to be seen. We've made all kinds of progress in all these areas. That there's the bumps along the way, sure, but things are going in a good direction, on toward the light and things like that. So you see, while the melancholy among us are with Kohelet in his messy start right from verse 3, not everyone might be with him. So he has to make sure the whole class is on the same page. Right? So here comes verses 4 to 11. Here's why the verse 3 question makes sense. He's making his case for it. So he says, let's just start by looking around at the world in general. Verse 4. Every generation of humanity is passing in temporary in light of how the earth just keeps existing. You know, each generation is just for a moment compared to the ongoing nature of the world. This is verse 4, what he said, a generation comes, a generation goes, the earth remains forever. Right? Like generation X, Y, Z, millennials, it's all just passing by as the world ticks on. So what's really the point of my place in history? You know, verse 5, but even the world itself functions in a futile kind of way. It's not like the earth's so great. Right? The sun just cycles. It's like a dog, you know, panting back to the place it started just so it can run again. Right? That seems kind of pointless. And the winds, they do the same thing. They gust south, they turn north, only to come back around and do the same thing again. Verse 6, and water's the same. So it says one writer, nothing is ever filled up or finished. The sea is never full. Streams just keep flowing into it. Right? Look at the natural world around us, Kohelet says. Creation just keeps going around and around. It's this ceaseless cycle of the cosmos. And then what about us as humans? Well, verse 8, we spend our days looking for satisfaction and we don't find it. The eye's not satisfied in its seeing. Right? And we keep listening for something that will give meaning, that will fill our ears with meaning, but we never hear it. And we hear him speak this way, and we just have to say there's some very solid truth here about the world in general as he says these things. We look, but we can't see what will satisfy. We listen, but can't hear what will satisfy. You know, we're looking for politicians who will give the better answers. We're listening for the podcast that will have the bright glimmer of purpose that will somehow fill that void that I'm seeking to have filled, but never satisfied. In fact, it just makes us feel all the more weary in our efforts. All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. It's almost like he's tired as he writes this. All things are wearisome, and I can't even talk about it anymore because I'm so tired. Right? It's not that I'm disillusioned, he's saying. He's saying I'm just being honest here. We're worn out. It all just wears us out even more. So verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, can anyone say about anything, look, this is new? It's already existed in the ages before us. Nothing new under the sun. Now, Kohelet here, he's not speaking about no human innovation. Right? He's not saying there are no new achievements. In fact, as we go on in Ecclesiastes, we'll discover that he had some new achievements himself. He's had some new experiences. So he's not speaking in that kind of way. But when he says there's nothing new, he is making a larger point. Right? Well, listen to how one commentator by the name of Daniel Trier, he describes it with a kind of modernized example for us. This is what he says about this nothing new under the sun. He says, the sage is not silly enough to deny the powers of human invention. From the standpoint of ultimate human advantage, however, inventions come and go. Even claims to improvement have a been-there-done-that character, as incessant offers of software upgrades demonstrate. So it might be version 16.2, but is it really anything new? I mean, I still can't get my phone to do the things it's supposed to do. Another author puts it broadly as well, saying, consider the endless weariness of human history, which always seems to be repeating itself. Nations rise and fall, but human nature remains the same. And isn't that just what we see? That's what we see. Effort is put in, but is there really anything new? The cosmos keeps cycling, suns up, suns down. Humanity cycles, generations come, generations go. And so verse 11, there's no remembrance of those who came before. And of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. It just keeps going, and eventually pretty much everyone is all forgotten. So Qohelet's saying, look around at the world and think about humanity in our history. Do you know anything about your great-great-grandmother? Do you know anything about your great-great-grandfather? Do you know his name? I don't. We forget. Only three generations away, and I don't know. Right, the waters return and nothing is full. Everything just goes round and around. Generations come and go and are forgotten. We can see this futility around us and we experience it. Which is why Pink Floyd can sing about it in such a cathartic way. This is the dark side of the moon, isn't it? Right? So you run and run to catch up with the sun. You know the lyrics, but it's sinking. Right? Racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older. Shorter of breath. What's the end of that? One day closer to death. Pink Floyd gets it. Right? So what does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? Right? Aren't you glad you came to church today? Yeah. But the verse 3 question is legitimately supported by verses 4 to 11. It's not a wrong question to ask. Everything just goes round and around, and I'll come for a while, and then I'll go, and nobody's going to remember me, and on it goes. The perspective isn't false. The perspective isn't something that's absent from our human experience. We fight it all the time, don't we? If I can just get the right posts and enough posts on Instagram, everybody's going to keep knowing me. But maybe only for a moment at best, and then it's all going to go away and nobody's even going to care. So there we are sitting in a coffee shop or in the therapist's office or in the silence of our own thoughts as we fall asleep. And if we're honest, there's something of the meaninglessness that resonates and we can feel ourselves trying to escape it. The 20th century agnostic philosopher Bertrand Russell, he takes this to the end as he makes this comment, considering our human condition. He says, we stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it is the voice of one drowning, and in a moment the silence returns. So whether this perspective is something we personally identify with in our own processes, or this is something that we've simply observed in the desperations of life around us, there's no way to escape the truth that Qohelet is not wrong. Right? Where's the profit in it all? What's the point? Now, Qohelet does have a gatherer-teacher purpose in this. He's not going to open the whole thing up for us yet, but as he'll do so often, he leaves us with some clues for our inductive study that keep us looking forward. Okay, if this were it, verse 11 would be the end of Ecclesiastes, wouldn't it? It's all futile, full stop. This would be the shortest book in the Bible if this were it. Right? But this isn't it. And there's clues here. And even as you read Ecclesiastes on your own, we want to be watching for these clues along the way that he's dropping that indicates there's something more in this. So work this out now with me. Work this out. In the verse 3 question, and then again in verse 9, and then actually 27 more times in Ecclesiastes, we run into this phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. And while that might just make us think about categories maybe of universality, you know, like what Qohelet says is true about all of us as we live out life under the sun on this mortal coil, that kind of thing, While it might seem like he's just talking about all of us in the world when he uses under the sun language, there's actually something more to it, especially as we interpret Qohelet's phraseology with some other elements that are present in his writing. Okay, so again, just think this out with me. Here's what we need to notice. Qohelet's perspective, as he takes us through this book, is an under the sun perspective. He's speaking to us from the perspective of the fixed sphere of our natural human experience. Okay, now Qohelet's not an atheist. He's going to mention God a few times along the way, and very much so at the end. But his first perspective that he presents is an earthly one. He's looking out at the world from his and our human perspective as those under the sun, as he makes his observations and as he draws his conclusions. We have a parallel phrase to under the sun also repeated in this book where he says, under heaven. Okay, and these phrases give us a clue that human perspective, human evaluation, human activity, human insights, that this human experience element is what is driving the conclusions that he's presenting. That's the lens everything is being viewed through. So Qohelet's questions, his struggles, they're not struggles that come from an above-the-sun perspective. They're not from above-the-heavens perspective. They're not immediately divinely informed, if we can put it that way. What's here is informed by human experience. This is observations based on just the horizontal plane of life. Richard Belcher, the commentator, he says, Qohelet allows his empirical observations to stand without correction. Right, just what he sees. So when we ask these questions of meaning, when we evaluate the cyclical ways of nature and generations, he's having us look at the world from the vantage point of humanity in all of this, not from the point of divinity. So there's this fixed human perspective, looking at the world from under the sun. And that fixed human perspective of Qohelet is actually underpinned in a few other ways throughout his writing. I'll just give you two of them so you can see this. One way is the fixed parameters that death puts on our lives. Right? So there's no mention of life after death, no hope of resurrection really in Ecclesiastes. It's life under the sun and then we die. So listen to how he says it in chapter 9. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. There's no longer a reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there's no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. The parameters of death. You hear the fixed parameters that are there. It's life under the sun until death, and that's it. Fixed human parameters. Another clue to the human perspective being emphasized here in this book, and this is a big clue, is found in the repetition of the Hebrew verb to see. For reading in the CSB, it's often translated as observed, I observed, but it's the ra'ah. It's a Hebrew verb for to see. And it means more than just observed when used in a context like this. You remember Genesis 1. It's interesting how studying Ecclesiastes has brought us back to Genesis 1 every week. But Genesis 1, God made the world, and he's making the world what wonderfully and gloriously in Genesis 1. And what do we read again and again there? Well, we read that God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Fast forward to Genesis 3, and what are we told about Eve when she's yielding to temptation in the Garden of Eden? Well, the woman saw that the forbidden tree was good for food, and so on. Eve saw that it was good. So seeing in the Hebrew scriptures often carries with it the weight of a kind of moral and meaningful evaluation. And 47 times in Ecclesiastes, the author refers to his own seeing. 47 times. His is the moral evaluative perspective that we're working with. You see that? It's human. He's the one doing the seeing. He's the one doing the evaluating. He's the one doing the work. So we have this perspective. The questions and observations come to us from under the sun. The evaluation is made based on human seeing. So Longman, he talks about this as a restricted scope of inquiry. Qohelet is looking at the world from a merely human perspective. He's not an atheist. That's going to become clear. But he brings us through this process from below, if you like. As Zach Eswine says, his approach makes central his humanity rather than his faith. Kinder comments along these same lines. Qohelet makes it clear enough that the seen in mind is exclusively the world we can observe and that our observation point is ground level. That this is where Qohelet is starting us. You see how this is inductive, right? We're going to begin by the observations that have their authority, not from above the heavens, but these observations are made from a place of human experience under the sun. This is what we get. And so rather than be disoriented by the kinds of things that we hear from this book, we can actually be better helped as we recognize the perspective that they're coming from. It's actually very helpful because we can find ourselves in this perspective position very easily, and those around us, no doubt, value this perspective very highly. And it goes something like, my own experience is what governs meaning-making in my life. And my own experience is what governs meaning-making in my life. That's Kohelet's framework for his whole quest. That's where the inductive journey begins. And that causes all of this to hit even closer to home. Julie and I have talked about this, and I might have shared this with you before, but in Julia's practice of medicine, you know, some 20-plus years now, she's noticed that there's been a shift toward the authority of personal experience that wasn't necessarily there when she first started practicing 20 years ago. So 20 years ago, she might have had a patient come in with a sick child, and that patient would be willing to follow the treatment plan that Julia laid out because Julia had qualifications to do this from OHSU's medical school. Good reason to do it. There was an outside authority that was weighty. But as time has gone on, she's noticed that it's not so much her training that underpins a patient's positive response. Rather, it's her personal experience. So, for example, if Julia cites best medical practices for a program of treatment, there is not remotely the same kind of buy-in from the patient as there is if she says something like, well, when I went through this with my child, this is what I did and it worked. That then the patient is all in, not because of the authority of Julia's medical training, but because of the authority of Julia's personal experience. You see, we live in a world governed by the authority of experience, and there's nothing new under the sun. You know, this isn't just some post-modern thing. Right? This is a human thing. Right? When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that there was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. My personal evaluation is the authority that rules the day in the fallen human heart. The question that Kohelet is starting to work out for us is, where does the end of that approach take us? And he'd like to start by drawing upon our experiences with the natural world and our own generations of humanity and say that what our experiences get us is they start to get us thinking, what's the point? He gets us thinking in categories that reveal the honest absurdity that comes from basing our life only on what we see and experience under heaven. But we need this pressure. This is fruitful pressure because without that pressure, I start to think that how I see my life from my under-the-sun perspective, I start to think that that's ultimately authoritative and proper. And all of a sudden, instead of joy and relief, my life is marked by what? Well, by what so much of our society is marked by these days. It's marked by anxiety. It's marked by disillusionment. It's marked by despair. It's so disheartening. But there's a higher point to all this. Because where are we going to be forced to look if all we see under the sun seems so meaningless? Looking out gets us nothing. So what does that do for us? Well, we're left with only one other direction to look, aren't we? We're left with the direction of looking up. Right? In our own profitless conclusions, we're compelled to look beyond the immediate realm of human hope and human purpose and human power and human fulfillment and human experience. We're compelled to look for something bigger or someone bigger beyond us, and that leaves us exactly where the whole Old Testament leaves us. Right? It leaves us looking for what can only be fulfilled by Jesus. We're looking for the one who can speak with honesty about things under the sun. And doesn't Jesus do that? Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's Ecclesiastes. It's pointless. All your stuff's going to get ruined. Right? It won't be there anyway. It's all going to get destroyed anyway. So don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. But pointless isn't the end with Jesus, is it? He gives us something above the sun. Right? He goes on to say, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. You see, Kohelet takes us through searching for treasures under the sun. And in so doing, he leaves us feeling the pointlessness of it all. The moths and rust destroy it. Generations come and go. Waters just return to the sea. The wind blows south and north and south again, just circles around, futility. But that doesn't mean the final word is hopelessness. The final word directs us above the heavens to look for a hope outside ourselves. Are you looking for a hope outside yourself this morning? I mean, really, where is hope located for you? Where is hope located for me? Are you looking for hope from outside of what you could ever find or create or do? You know, hope outside of the life you have or the life you want to build? Outside of the work we do or the work we want to do? Outside of the family life we have or the family life we want to have? Are we looking for hope outside the wealth we have or the wealth we hope to have or the health we have or don't have? Right? Under the sun, the lives we build, the work we do, the family we have, the wealth and health we enjoy or do without, these things make for depressing ultimate masters. By our own experience, we can affirm that. But there's an authority higher than our own, higher than our own experience, who calls us to more through the person of Jesus, who says, I came that they may have life, and not life in futility, but life in abundance. So Qohelet takes us down pretty low to start. And then he's going to give us some examples from his own journey along the way of how this is working out for him. But he gives us these clues too. He gives us clues that there's a better way, a higher way, a way of life that's there for us from beyond the heavens. And we're left, as all the Old Testament leaves us, we're left looking for him, aren't we? We're left looking for the one. Where is Christ in this? So it's heavy stuff to work through, but the honesty is refreshing and the perspective is both convincing and clarifying, and it also comes to us in a renewing way. Right? Lord Jesus, we need you to lift our eyes to see you. That's what we need. We need the one who comes from above, the one who comes from above in the heavens to come and give us life that has true meaning. And that's the direction that Qohelet is compelling us as we study. So we'll stop there for this morning, but there's more to come, and we're thankful that we can be, in a sense, driven down before we're brought up. That's what he's so good at with his style of instruction, and we feel that under the word. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your truth, and we pray that it would be bring movement to our hearts this morning, where we think some kind of ultimacy is going to be located from the experience of our own perspective. We pray that you would adjust that we would look for fulfillment from the perspective of the Lord Jesus who came to give us life and life in abundance. We're thankful that we can know him. We're thankful even for these passages that in such a significant way direct us to see what it is without him and our need for him becomes all the more evident. So help that be the case in our hearts today. We ask this in his name. Amen.